Well, good morning, dear people. It's good to see you here this morning, and thank you, Roger, for leading, and Thelma for your playing. Let's just come to the Lord in prayer. Father, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, and open our eyes to behold wonderful things from your word, for we pray it for your glory and our good. In the name of Jesus, our beloved. Amen. Well, you may recall that recently I preached a series of sermons to you on the subject of heaven. Four sermons, in fact. This morning, God willing, I intend to speak to you about its opposite, about hell, but only one sermon on this matter. I do this with a sense of anxiety, but also with a sense of deep conviction. There's a lot of plain speaking about hell in the Bible, and Colleen just read some of it, the words of our Lord. A lot of plain speaking about hell in the Bible. And so it seems to me that occasionally, at least, there should be a bit of plain speaking about it from the pulpit. C.S. Lewis said that if we truly believe in such things as hell, then we must sometimes overcome our spiritual prudery and mention them. And he is right. But it's not easy to speak about hell. In fact, to tell the truth, I don't even like saying the word. Hell is a dreadful subject. But strangely, it's not all dreadful. In fact, from the perspective of a fallen human being, there is one good thing about hell. That's the title of my message this morning, One Good Thing About Hell. But before we consider that one good thing, let's consider two bad things. The first bad thing, humanly speaking, and when I say human, I mean fallen, as fallen humans. One bad thing, humanly speaking, is that hell is for real. It is not an imaginary place invented by the church to frighten people. It actually exists. The Bible repeatedly emphasizes the reality of hell. It is a place that God originally prepared for the devils and his angels. The Lord Jesus warns that God is able to destroy both body and soul in hell, and states that it is better for a person to be physically mutilated than to be thrown into hell. Hell is real and it is dreadful. It is a place of torment to which people are sentenced, and which they weep, and in which they weep and gnash their teeth and have no rest day or night. You might recognize that I'm using biblical phrases and descriptions here. I'm quoting the scriptures in the things I'm saying. I won't slow down what I'm saying by citing every single reference, but I can give you those references if you desire them. Hell is a place of torment to which people are sentenced and in which they weep and gnash their teeth and have no rest day or night. It is a place of depravity and hopelessness, where people are abandoned to their sin, so that evildoers go on doing evil and the filthy go on being filthy. It is a place where people suffer the punishment of eternal destruction and exclusion from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. The Bible describes hell variously as a furnace of fire, a lake that burns with fire and sulfur, a place of outer darkness. These descriptions are probably symbolic. After all, it's difficult to see how hell could be both a lake of fire and a place of outer darkness. Concerning the biblical imagery for hell, R.C. Sproul states, "I suspect they are symbols, but I find no relief in that. We must not think of them as being merely symbols. It is probable that the sinner in hell would prefer a literal lake of fire as his eternal abode to the reality of hell represented in the lake of fire image. If these things are indeed symbols, then we must conclude that the reality is worse than the symbols suggest. The function of symbols is to point beyond themselves to a higher or more intense state of actuality than the symbol itself can contain. That Jesus used the most awful symbols imaginable to describe hell is no comfort to those who see them simply as symbols. That's the end of the quote from R.C. Sproul. Hell is an awful place, too horrible to describe, too dreadful to imagine. And the principal reason it is so terrible, it is because it is a place where people are shut out from the presence of the Lord. In hell, people are separated from God. Superficially, this may not seem too bad. In fact, it's exactly what many people want. They want to get away from God. They hate him, and they do not want anything to do with him. So why should it bother them to be separated from him? Well, the answer is quite simple. God is the source of every good thing, and apart from him, there is no good thing. As James says in chapter 1, verse 17, every good endowment and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights. Consequently, if hell involves separation from God, it also necessarily involves separation from everything good. Now pause for a moment and think about what this means. When we are comforted in the night by the love of a spouse, that is a good gift from God. When we are blessed with a restful night's sleep, that is a good gift from God. When we take pleasure in the feeling of the water on our skin in the shower, that is a good gift from God. When our breakfast coffee smells nice and the toast tastes fine, that is a good gift from God. When we are delighted by hugs from our children and grandchildren and friends, that is a good gift from God. When we appreciate music, that is a good gift from God. When we enjoy the company of friends, that is a good gift from God. When we marvel at the sight of a dolphin surfacing, or a hawk hovering, or a flower blooming, those are good gifts from God. We should not be mistaken about this, dear people. We should not be like the unbelievers and the scoffers who take the pleasures of their senses, their relationships, and their surroundings for granted. The pleasures of taste, touch, smell, sight, and sound did not happen by accident. God ordained them. The pleasures of friendship and companionship and love did not arise by chance. God ordained them. Everything good comes from God, and apart from him there is nothing good. So to be separated from God means to be separated from every good thing. There is no comfort or satisfaction or pleasure of any kind in hell. There are no sweet sounds, no soft touches, no kind gestures, no lovely objects, no loving relationships. These are all things that flow from the goodness of God, and that goodness is not there. Hell is hell because God is absent. Or more correctly, perhaps we should say he is absent except in wrath and judgment. One of the essential characteristics of God is omnipresence. God is omnipresent, that is, he is present everywhere. This means that he must be present in hell, and so he is. David asks God in Psalm 139, "Where shall I flee from your presence?" And he answers, if I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. God is present even in hell, and he expresses his presence there in holy indignation and furious judgment. None of his mercy, none of his kindness, none of his goodness, none of his grace will ever be experienced there. For this reason, we could say that hell is like what God is like in his wrath. Our God is a consuming fire, Hebrews 12:29 states. This is why Hebrews 10:13 states, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. A fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God without first falling into the hands of Jesus, the Son of God. To enter into God's presence without the Saviour is to enter into a consuming fire of judgment and wrath. Hell is for real. Even worse, hell is for keeps. This is the second bad thing we need to consider. Hell is forever. There is no end to it and no escape from it. Like the humans and the angels who inhabit it, hell is eternal. The people whom God sentences to hell will never get out. They will be subject to never-ending, never-lessening punishment. They are given no release date and are never eligible for pardon or parole. Because this truth is so terrible, some Christians have tried to explain it away. They argue that the sufferings of hell will be temporary and that God will mercifully annihilate the sinner after a suitable period of time. Well, such a view contradicts the fact that we are made in the image of God and are therefore eternal. Human beings cannot cease to exist because the divine being has put eternity into our hearts and minds. And if we cannot cease to exist, then we must continue to exist somewhere throughout eternity. For the wicked, that somewhere is hell. The Bible plainly teaches the eternal duration of hell and of its inhabitants. Revelation 14:11 states, "The smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever." Jude 13 states of wicked people, for whom the nether gloom of darkness has been reserved forever. Jesus speaks of people being thrown into hell where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Jesus declares in Matthew 5:49 that the wicked go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Note that Jesus uses the adjective eternal to describe the final situation of both the wicked and the righteous. One will endure punishment while the other will enjoy life, and both will do so eternally. The wicked will go away into eternal judgment, but the righteous into eternal life. Hell is described in Revelation as the second death. Yet the terrible irony is that its inhabitants are not dead and cannot die. As in the tribulation, people in hell will seek death and will not find it. They will long to die and death will fly from them. They will call to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb." But the mountains and the rocks will not hear them. There is no escape from hell, not even through death. Some Christians attempt to counter the horror of hell by claiming that it's either a temporary place or an imaginary place. Their sentiments are perhaps summed up in the words of one liberal Anglican bishop, I am clear that there can be no hell for eternity. Our God could not be so cruel. Well, despite the bishop's assertion, he is not clear at all about hell. He is only clear about his personal sentiments about hell. What he wishes and what Scripture teaches are two very different things. Furthermore, he is not even clear about God. His statement reveals an inexcusable ignorance of God's nature, especially those aspects of his nature known as holiness, justice, and love. The holiness of God makes hell necessary. God is infinitely holy, and therefore he cannot and will not tolerate sin. He must remove it utterly before there can be a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Also, the justice of God makes hell necessary. God is infinitely just, and therefore he must repay each person according to his or her deeds. He must punish sin. And apart from the cross, hell is the only appropriate punishment. We might be tempted to think that the punishment is too severe for the crime, but that is only because we are too sinful to see sin for what it really is. Sin has blinded us. Sin has blinded us to the seriousness of sin. But with the moment that we remember what God did to his dear Son in punishment for our sin, we get a glimpse of the enormity, the monstrosity of sin in God's sight. Furthermore, the love of God makes hell necessary. God is infinitely loving, and therefore he must act to protect the objects of his love. Divine love is not some insipid, feeble thing. It is strong and vigorous and protective in nature. Sin involves an attack on everything that God loves, including his honor, his creation, his image, his Son, and his people. Apart from the cross, hell is the only way God can end this attack. Bearing in mind that human beings are eternal beings, the only way to prevent unrepentant humans from hurting the things God loves is to imprison them. They can't be annihilated, and they won't be assimilated, and so they must be incarcerated. Hell is God's defense of the things he loves. God is not cruel, but he is holy and just and loving. Therefore, he must remove evildoers from his presence and reward them according to their deeds and prevent them from continually hurting the objects of his love. Well, it is in the matter of the justice of God that we can see one possible good thing about hell. When we consider the evil that some people have done, and have done with seeming impunity, we can for a moment get a sense of the goodness of hell. How heartening it is to know, that Adolf Hitler and his fellow National Socialist killers, not to mention Osama bin Laden and his fellow Muslim murderers, will pay in the next life for the monstrous evils they have done in this life. And the consolation of hell's justice is not confined to historical figures and events. Might not the parents of a molested and murdered child today take comfort in the thought that the unknown murderer will in the end be found out and punished? Certainly, cries for justice can arise from malice, but they can also arise from legitimate grievance and a legitimate desire for justice. Sometimes a cry for justice is simply and rightly a cry for justice. If the souls of the martyrs can virtuously cry out for vengeance in heaven, as we are told they do in Revelation 6, 9 to 11. If the souls of the martyrs can virtuously cry out for vengeance in heaven, may not we on earth blamelessly join our voices with theirs and look forward to the eternal judgment of those who have done harm to them, to those who are willful and persistent evildoers. But dear people, this seemingly good thing about hell goes quite bad on us when we realise that in God's eyes we are all evildoers. Yes, some are worse sinners than others, but all are sinners nonetheless. John X may be twice as much a child of hell as James Y, but even so, both are still children of hell to one degree or another. Scripture asserts all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and as a consequence, we will all stand before the judgment seat of God, where eternal justice declares that the wages of sin is death. From God's perspective, which after all is the only one that counts, we are among the evildoers who deserve a place in hell. We are among the evildoers who deserve a place in hell. From a fallen human viewpoint, in a personal, experiential sense, there is little good about the fact that hell is a place where the wicked get their just deserts, for we ourselves are classed among the wicked. Being in need of mercy ourselves, we cannot rejoice too readily in the administration of justice to others. On a closer inspection, the reckoning of hell is only an apparent good. Yet there remains an actual good. Of course, when I say that there is one good thing about hell, I am speaking from the perspective of a sinful man. From God's point of view, everything about hell is good in the sense that it is necessary and righteous and just. But from the viewpoint of someone who deserves to go there, nothing about hell is good in the sense that it is enjoyable or desirable or beneficial. Nothing is good about hell except this: it can be avoided. It can be avoided. It is not the inevitable destiny of anyone. This is the actual good thing about hell so far as sinful human beings are concerned. No one has to go there. No one has to go there. In fact, God does not want anyone to go there. He made hell originally for the devil and his angels. When our ancestors, Adam and Eve, chose to follow Satan rather than God, hell opened its gate for the human race too. But it was never made for human beings. It was never God's desire to send us there. The prospect of sending someone to hell gives God no pleasure. You know, the true and living God, the God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, the Father of Jesus Christ and our Father, is not like the God of Islam, Allah, who seems to take sadistic pleasure in consigning people to hell. The true and living God is not like that. Listen to his words in Ezekiel. He asks, "Have I any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord, and not rather that he should turn from his way and live?" He urges again in Ezekiel, "Repent and turn from your transgressions, lest iniquity be your ruin. For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the Lord. So turn and live. And again, he declares in Ezekiel, as I live, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways, for why will you die? God does not want to send anyone to hell. On the contrary, as we are told in Timothy and Peter, he desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. And to give force to this desire, he sent his son Jesus Christ, who gave himself as a ransom for all. Jesus came to earth to live and to die as our substitute. He lived a life of perfect obedience to the will of God, thereby fulfilling the moral law on our behalf. He died on the cross in our place, bearing our sins and suffering our punishment, thereby quenching the fire of God's holy wrath towards us. He rose from the grave, thereby destroying the stranglehold of death over us. Because of what Jesus did, no one has to go to hell. Everyone has opportunity to escape eternal punishment and to enjoy eternal life. All that God asks of us is that we acknowledge ourselves to be sinners and call out to his Son Jesus in repentance and faith for forgiveness and salvation. For as the scripture says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. So then, believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved. For truly, if you confess with your lips that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. This is the one good thing about hell. We don't have to go there, and we won't go there if we commit our lives to Jesus. Hell holds no horrors for those whom Jesus holds in his almighty hand. So then, hell is real, it is terrible, and it is eternal. This is the bad news. The good news is hell is avoidable. This is the message of warning and of hope that I bring to you this morning from God's word. Dear people, the contemplation of hell is tremendously important for Christians because it clarifies and intensifies many truths. For example, firstly, thinking about hell gives us a whole new perspective on our salvation. You know, the Lord Jesus did not save us from some minor or temporary punishment. He saved us from an eternity of horror. No wonder Scripture describes what Jesus did as such a great salvation. Oh, thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus, for saving us from such a dreadful fate. Secondly, thinking about hell gives us a whole new perspective on our Saviour and his suffering. Being God himself as well as man, the Lord Jesus offered an infinite sacrifice on the cross. And this was essential, for only an infinite sacrifice could suffice to deliver us from an infinitely long punishment. Furthermore, Jesus made this sacrifice at the personal, horrifying cost of suffering all the torments of hell, as he experienced all the wrath of God being poured out on him on the cross. Oh, poor sweet Jesus. Oh, our beloved. Our heart breaks with sorrow and compassion when we think of what you suffered for us. Thirdly, thinking about hell gives us a new perspective on the seriousness of sin. If sin deserves hell, And if its forgiveness requires such an appalling sacrifice from the Godhead, then it is unspeakably serious. Therefore, we must avoid it at all costs. And finally, thinking about hell gives us a whole new perspective on evangelism. Apart from Christ, people face eternal punishment. This gives a great urgency to the gospel. It is essential and urgent that we share the gospel, the good news of salvation by faith in Christ, with all those around us so that they can escape the never-ending horrors of hell. You know, it's sometimes appropriate to warn people about hell when witnessing to them. The gospel is not just about entering heaven, it is also about escaping hell. It is not just about attaining God's commendation, it is also about avoiding God's condemnation. Granted, fear of hell is a negative reason for coming to Christ, but although it may not be the best reason, it is nonetheless a legitimate reason. If people cannot be allured by heaven, let them be alarmed by hell. If they will not be drawn by love, let them be driven by fear. Only let them come. By all and any true means, let them come. There is time enough, there is an eternity of time for them to learn of love and life and liberty, provided only that first they come. Believe in the Lord Jesus, truly believe in him, submit to him for whatever true reason, and you will be saved. It was the fear of hell, courtesy of a visiting evangelist, that first drove me to Jesus at the age of 7. After that, it didn't take long for the love of Jesus and the loveliness of Jesus to become the main reasons for trusting him, my main reasons for trusting him. The fear of hell, having worked its good, fell away, and I fell in love with the lily of the valley, the bright and morning star, and he became the fairest of 10,000 to my soul. But he became this to me only because I came to him and in repentance and faith, and I came to him primarily because I feared hell. And I feared hell because I was warned about it during the preaching of the gospel. And so I turned to Jesus because I realized that he is the only one who could save me from that dreadful place and lay to rest the dread of it. This account of my own conversion uncovers a second good thing, potentially at least, about hell. News of it can spur sinners to flee Jesus, the one who has the keys of death and Hades. Indeed, as we've already noted, Jesus himself spoke of hell for just this reason. Listen to these words, which were read to us a little earlier in the service. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than with 2 feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with 2 eyes to be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. These are the words of Jesus, gentle, meek and mild Jesus. The Lord Jesus spoke about hell in the plainest and fiercest of terms in order to make people fear it so that they would come to him to escape it. There may be times when we should follow his example. Well then, dear people, let's remember this one good thing about hell. No one has to go there, and no one who trusts in Jesus ever will. Let's be glad about this and spread the good news around. Let's come to the Lord in prayer. Almighty God, we are so caught up in our sins that it's hard for us to get a sense of how outrageous they are to you, you who are holy and pure, good and righteous through and through. It's a marvel for us when we think of the wrath that our sins provoke in you. It's a marvel to us that you nonetheless loved us when we were still in our sins. And you love all people, even though you're furious with them. You love them and desire their welfare. How glad we are that you have told the prophets of old that you have no pleasure in the death of anyone, no pleasure even in the death of the wicked, but would rather that they turn and live. And to enable them to turn and live, you sent your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to bear your wrath and your fury on the cross on our behalf, to have our sins burned away in him, so that when we come to him in repentance and faith, we might be saved, our sins might be set aside, and no longer be a wall between us and you. We thank you that no one need go to hell, and we thank you that you sent your Son to die for all people, so that all people have an opportunity, if only they will, to come to your Son and be saved. We thank you for those of us in our service this morning who are already trusting in the Lord Jesus. We rejoice in the certainty of the new heavens and the new earth which you are preparing for us. And we plead with you for any here who don't know you, that you might work in your heart, in their hearts, by your Spirit, to convince them of sin and righteousness and judgment, so that they too might come to repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and join us in the joys of eternal life. We ask that you would forgive us for taking sin lightly. We ask that you would forgive us for failing to share the gospel with others as often as we ought and perhaps as fiercely as we ought. Help us to and show us ways that we might share the gospel with our friends and our loved ones and our neighbours and those with whom we come into contact, so that many more people might be saved. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.